We're turning at this point to God's Word. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, 18 through actually 20. The bulletin says 18 through 23. Every week, I overestimate how far I'm going to be able to get because of the richness of this book of the Bible. So we're actually going to be looking at three verses today, and we'll have to finish 21, 22, and 23 next week, Lord willing. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the hearing of his word. Father, we come to your word, and as we read in 1 Samuel, we ask that you would speak. For your servant is listening. We want to hear your voice. So we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come and that he would address us through your servant today, that he would have us grow and know that which he would have for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin in verse 15, which is the beginning of this section. Just a brief thumbnail review of the book of Ephesians to bring us up to where we are at today. Ephesians is the gospel of the church, which is God's new society for his new creation. It is a book which teaches about cosmic reconciliation. That is, God's reconciling the entirety of the cosmos or the universe to himself through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. We noted that the book is divided into two sections. First three chapters are what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, a total absence of imperatives or commands. And chapters 4 through 6 then are the application part of how one who has received the blessing of the finished work of Jesus Christ, one who has been forgiven, one who is a beneficiary of his grace, how they are to thank God and how they are to live as a response to what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. Then we turn to chapter 1, and we noted that it also is broken up into two main sections. The first 14 verses are praise about every blessing of the Spirit, which belongs to a Christian in Jesus Christ. And then verse 15 through 23, prayer, Paul's report of his prayer for the Ephesians church, that they might comprehend and apprehend all that God has done for them in Jesus Christ. So we looked at the past blessing of election. We looked at the present blessing of adoption and the future blessing of a unified universe or a redeemed, reconciled cosmos, all in Jesus Christ. And then we began in verse 15 last week, and we'll pick up there by reading verses 15 through 23. Hear what follows for what it is, the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Two main points to the sermon this morning. First of all, comprehension. And secondly, comprehend and apprehend these three things that Paul wants you and I, you and me, to know, all right? So comprehension and comprehend and apprehend these three things. Last week, we saw that Paul pastorally pursues his hearers. He pastorally pursues you and me because he wants more for them, not from them. There are no imperatives in this first section. Recall, more on that in a moment. But he wants more for them, okay? So he pursues them. And what is it that Paul wants? Well, what Paul wants is not a second blessing, but that they might know something. Look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Paul wants you and me to know something. And this highlights comprehension, all right? We often hear that faith and reason are incompatible. That is not the case, all right? Knowledge is important in the Christian life. We do not put our brains on a shelf when we become a Christian, all right? We ought to have an emotive experience of being devoted to the Lord and his love shed abroad in our heart by the Spirit. That ought to generate some feeling, but it is not all experience. No, knowledge is important, and faith and reason are not incompatible. All right? Let me just tell you a couple of reasons why. Knowledge is important in the Christian life because it is the ladder by which faith climbs higher. All right? It is the springboard from which faith leaps further. We grow in grace and knowledge, and we are to grow in that. So knowledge is the ladder or the springboard by which that happens. Secondly, growth in knowledge is necessary if you are to grow in holiness, all right? Far too many Christians are lacking in making progress in holiness because of simply a lack of knowledge, a lack of knowledge of God, who God is, of what God has done, and knowledge of his word. We live in a day and age when knowledge of God's word is perhaps at its lowest at any point in human history. Remember what the apostle says in the book of Romans. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. What? By the renewing of your mind. Right? So if we are not to be conformed to this world, and if we are to be transformed, if we are to actually grow in holiness, it comes by the renewing of the mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, which we'll see when we get to that chapter, Paul says, he says, put off the old man, right, and put on the new man, which is being renewed. And in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The mind, knowledge, is very important, right? So comprehension, all right, is important, first point. Secondly, Paul wants you to know, Paul wants you to comprehend and apprehend, all right, three things, all right? Paul insists that your fundamental need is to know the privileges and the blessings that are yours as a Christian. One author says, the knowledge he prays his audience will gain centers on the truths of God's redemptive accomplishment on their behalf rather than on their duties. He knows that sustained and greater holiness in love arises out of deeper knowledge of the gospel of God's lavish gifts of hope, redemption, and powerful salvation, rather than endlessly bludgeoning Christians with demands for fulfilling the law's duties. Remember, we're in the first three chapters of Ephesians. No imperatives. They come later. One does not grow in holiness by having the law beat you up. No, One grows in holiness by knowing the privileges and the blessings that have been bestowed upon us by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is focusing on here. Now, I want you to consider something specifically, all right, as an encouragement. I want you to remember where Paul is as he writes the letter to the Ephesian church. Paul is in prison. No pleasant place, all right? And yet Paul is grateful and Paul is worshipful in the midst of his imprisonment. Why? Because he had comprehended and he had apprehended these three things, all right? And you, I want you to be encouraged by comprehending and apprehending these three things, so that no matter what your circumstances, God forbid they would ever be as serious as being imprisoned for the faith as Paul was, but no matter what your circumstances, you, like Paul, can be grateful and can be worshipful despite your circumstances. So comprehend and apprehend what specifically? Well, look at the text. Three things. That you may know, verse 18, one, what is the hope to which he has called you? Two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Three what's. You'll notice that they, with a series of soaring superlatives that escalate to a climax, each one getting longer than the one that precedes it. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? A little longer, more superlatives. And finally, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Even longer, even more superlatives. And that reaches its climax in that third what. First then, first thing that he wants you to comprehend and apprehend. Hope. What is the hope to which he has called you? What is the hope of the calling of a Christian? It's salvation, forgiveness of sins. It's righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we stand before God in Christ's perfect righteousness. Salvation, righteousness, a resurrected body, eternal life, God's glory. These are the hope to which he has called you. And it's firmly grounded in God's infallible promises. It is the soul's anchor, moored to the very throne of God, and hence to the very heart of Jesus Christ. A fervent yearning and a confident expectation and patient waiting for the fulfillment of those promises, and a fully Christ-centered assurance that they will be realized. And I'd like to highlight, underscore, the hope to which he has called you by contrasting it, if you will, with unbelievers. Look at chapter 2, just for a moment, and verse 12, of what he says of those who are not in Jesus Christ. Verse 12 of chapter 2. He says that they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Without God and without hope. I well remember, prior to my conversion at the age of 29, what it was like to be hopeless. Oftentimes, an illustration of this is the 9/11 memorial. in Lower Manhattan. I'm not talking against the memorial as a memorial, all right? But I have had occasion many times to lead a spiritual tour of Lower Manhattan after 9/11. And for those of you that have not been around a long time, that was our original location. We were started as a direct response to the tragic events of September 11th with the hope and prayer that God would transform that tragedy into a triumph for the gospel. We were originally planted as a church just 850 yards from ground zero. So 9/11 is very close to me personally and very close to the history of this congregation. And yet as I led those tours, I would highlight to people in the memorial around those two waterfalls around which the names of the victims are inscribed, I would point out to them, I said, look around. Do you see any indication of anything religious whatsoever? Not just Christian, no cross, of course, but nothing Islamic, no crescent moon, nothing Jewish, no Star of David, nothing religious whatsoever. And on the anniversary of 9/11, it is devoid of any religious significance whatsoever. It's startling that there were thousands of people entered into eternity. And for all intents and purposes, that memorial is their gravesite. It is utterly hopeless. What a tragedy upon tragedy. To think of all those who lost their lives that day, and to think that there is nothing in the memorial of hope. Hopeless. Hopeless. I remember well the funerals of those with whom I grew up, who met death without God and without hope. And the sad, sad occasions that those were, because they were hopeless. Paul says, I want you to comprehend, and I want you to apprehend the hope to which he has called you. Why is that important? Well, Sinclair Ferguson says, because how we live the Christian life is in large measure determined by how we think about the future. The purpose behind God's revelation about the future is to transform the way we live in the present. We need to see the future clearly if we are to live in the present faithfully. For the truth is, Christians are never too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. It's far more likely that we are little earthly use, in the sense of making little impact in the world in which we live, because we are too this worldly minded, too much like the world, to be able to transform it. The Ephesians have been raised with Christ, and they're called to live the life of the future in the present. I want you to know, Paul says, the hope to which he has called you. Secondly, second what? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Paul says, I want you to comprehend and apprehend riches that are beyond calculation. We've come across this in preceding verses and preceding sermons as a reference to a unified universe. That is, that God is reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ. Is that Christ shed his blood on the cross to reverse the effects of sin, as that magnificent Isaac Watts hymn put it, a joy to the world. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. a unified universe. And Paul refers to this as an inheritance, because we know back in verse 5, he predestined Christians for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, that we are now God's children. We are those who have Jesus Christ for as an elder brother. We are those in whom he has lavished his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We are those who are now been adopted into the family of God. And as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever is ours. Whatever he obtains as his inheritance, we possess as our inheritance. Can I just remind you of what that is? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, you don't have to turn there. Paul is talking about divisions in the Corinthian church, and he's reproving them, smacking them a little bit, saying, what are you arguing? What are you divided about? And he says, so let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You see what Paul is saying? They were divided because some were following Paul, some were following Cephas, some were following Apollos. And he said, what are you doing? Cut the narishkeit. Get rid of this foolishness. He said, everything is yours because everything is Christ's, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. That's your inheritance, all things, the whole universe, the present and the future are yours. Some years ago, if you've been around Messiah's Reform Fellowship for some time, you may remember that in one of our 10:30 services, I had been so struck by a sermon of Sam Storms at a Desiring God Pastors Conference in Minneapolis, Minnesota, some years ago. I forget what year it was. On the joys of heaven, or the future, or the new heavens and new earth, if you will. It was so striking to me, so inspiring, so encouraging, so glorious, as he talked about Jonathan Edwards talking about joy's eternal increase on the beauty of that new creation that awaits us. And I'd just like to encourage you by sharing this with you. This is Sam Storms. Will there ever be an end to this grace? Does it suffer from entropy? Will it ultimately evaporate? Is there a specified quantity to God's kindness that will slowly diminish and someday run dry in glory? The point of Paul's effusive language, he's talking about Ephesians, is to emphasize that the grace of God in Christ is endlessly infinite, endlessly complex, endlessly deep, endlessly new, endlessly fresh, endlessly profound. God is infinite, therefore so too are his attributes. Throughout the ages to come, forever and ever, we will be the recipients each instant of an ever-increasing and more stunning, more fascinating, and thus inescapably more enjoyable display of God's grace than ever before. With that unending and ever-increasing display will come an unending and ever-increasing discovery on our part of more of the depths and greatness of God's grace. We will learn and grasp and comprehend more of the height and depth and width and breadth of his saving love. We will see ever new and always fresh displays and manifestations of his kindness. The knowledge we gain when we enter heaven, that is the new creation, will forever grow and deepen and expand and intensify and multiply. Listen to this. We will constantly be more amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus ever more relishing his presence in our relationship with him. Our experience of God will never reach its consummation. We will never finally arrive, as if upon reaching a peak we discover there is nothing beyond. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold and increase, broaden and balloon. Our relishing and rejoicing in God will sharpen and spread and extend and progress and mature and flower and blossom and widen and stretch and swell and snowball and inflate and lengthen and augment and advance and proliferate and accumulate and accelerate and multiply and heighten and reach a crescendo that will even then be only the beginning of an eternity of new and fresh insights into the majesty of who God is. And he goes on at some lengths there to detail this. I commend to you this, and he quotes from Jonathan Edwards plentifully. That was just Sam Storms. But it's Joy's Eternal Increase is the name of the sermon about Jonathan Edwards on the anniversary of Jonathan Edwards at Desiring God Pastors Conference on the Beauty of Heaven or the New Creation. These are the riches beyond realization that Paul wants you and me to know. And why is that important? Two reasons. It supplies dignity. I know that on one of the women's prayer times in recent weeks, that was a particular subject, dignity. Dignity is supplied because you and I are treasured by a great God in whom your lasting treasure is to be found. Dignity. It also provides security because God guards those he treasures as well as the treasures that are theirs. Dignity and security derive from comprehending and apprehending those riches that are beyond calculation. And then thirdly, look at the text. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints or among the saints? And thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is particularly important in my estimation as a pastor and as a preacher, because far too many of us live shallow, superficial Christian lives, specifically because we have not comprehended and apprehended what Paul is saying here, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The words in the text here are for power, working, might, and strength, which is somewhat obscured by the English translation. The use of all those four synonyms is unique in the letters of Paul. Nowhere else do we find that in the New Testament. What power is it that he's talking about here? Well, look at verse 20. According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What power is it that raises someone from the dead? And then it goes on to talk of his ascension and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That position of prominence, seated at the right hand of the Father. That position of authority, which we'll take up next week, Lord willing, but that position of power, seated at the right hand in heavenly places. And every blessing of the Spirit in heavenly places is ours, one amongst which is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. The power that raised Christ from the dead, that has him ascended on high and seated at the right hand. Paul wants you to comprehend, and he wants me to apprehend that power. It's an important word in the book of Ephesians. Look at a couple of other places with me. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. We're not going to leave this behind. So Paul wants you to comprehend and apprehend this, right? Because it's going to come up again, all right? Chapter 3, verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. That power which he wants you and me to comprehend and apprehend. Verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. To be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. That power that raised Christ from the dead. You and I need to comprehend and apprehend that power. Or verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. See, as you hear that verse read, or perhaps as your eyes scan the words on the page, you might think, well, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, and of course, he's the creator of the universe. Of course, he's the one true and living God. Of course, he's omnipotent. He can do anything. But that's not what it says, is it? Look, according to the power at work within us. Paul says, I want you to comprehend and apprehend that power. Well, that's the first three chapters. Remember, that's all what God has done for a Christian in Christ, right? But look at chapter 6, one more reference to this power. And now, Paul is talking about how you live the Christian life, how you are to live a life that is pleasing in the sight of God, how you are to respond to God's grace, God's initiative, God's work in Jesus Christ. How you are to respond to that. And that's chapters 4, 5, and 6. But look in Ephesians 6, right? And verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul says, I want you to comprehend and apprehend that power because you are engaged in a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what he goes on to say here, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And you and I are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. But he says you need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Not strong in your strength. Not strong in your ability. Not strong in your willpower, not strong in your resolve, but strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That power which raised Christ from the dead is a power that resides in the Christian to live the Christian life, to fight the Christian fight, to overcome and to be victorious, and to be more than conquerors through Christ. And in somewhat of an enigma, and in somewhat of a surprise, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that that power is made perfect in weakness. We'll have to consider that another time. Paradoxically, Paul is saying, and he does say in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak in myself, I am strong in Christ who gives me his might, his power, his strength. Man is mortal. You and I cannot avoid death. You and I are fallen. We cannot overcome evil. But God in Christ conquered both. And therefore he can rescue you from both, from death and from evil. So Paul says, I want you to comprehend and apprehend these three things. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Notice, look back in chapter 1, verse 22. He gave him his head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ went to the cross, sacrificed himself in the place of hell-deserving sinners, so that these blessings, these privileges, might be yours and might be mine. Might comprehend and apprehend these privileges and blessings. So you've heard me say this before, but it is perfectly appropriate at this point to say it again. Meditate on these things for a few thousand years this afternoon, that they might nourish your soul, that they might strengthen your heart, that it might feed your faith, that it might generate encouragement, love, devotion for Jesus Christ. A little bit of a preview before we finish today of the following verses here have to do with the authority of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned previously, I always overestimate how far I'm going to get in the sermon when I submit my sermon text. Verses 21 through 23 talk about the authority of Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The not only power, but the powers are prominent in Ephesians. We already saw them in chapter 1, verses 10 and 21, right? Again, they come up in chapter 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 15, chapter 4, verses 8 and 27, and chapter 6, verses 11, 12, and 16. Part of the glorious message of the gospel, though, is that Christ has vanquished those powers by his death on the cross. We'll consider that next week. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bestow these privileges and blessings upon us. We ask that you would help us with our finite and fallible minds to comprehend and apprehend these things, that indeed our hearts and our souls might be strengthened and nourished by them, that we might respond in gratefulness and worship, as Paul did, to you, our God and our Savior. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.